So I ask that you stand if you're able. The scripture lesson will be from 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. I was like, that's not the one I practiced. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. You may be seated.
Good thing it was you reading, Cody, and not somebody else. Everybody loves those passages with all the Old Testament names in them, I think. You did pretty well, yeah. All right. As we prepare to reflect on that, though, I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me. Well, Father, again this morning, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And even, Lord, these accounts with names that just seem so strange and out of date to us, and even circumstances that in many ways seem hard to relate to. We know that you put them there for a reason. We know that you speak to us through them, and we pray that you would do that today. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us your truth. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in how we live our lives. But most importantly, we pray that in all of this, you would point us to Jesus. So again, have your hand upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I know when Kevin saw the title, he said, isn't that Tom Cruise's movie back when he was young? And I said, yeah, we're not going to be talking about the movie. And I told Kevin, I will keep all my clothes on, if you know what I'm talking about, from that movie. But no, it has nothing to do with 50s, 60s rock, nothing like that. But there are times in life, as we start thinking about this passage, when we are faced with a choice. And the choice that I'm referring to is not a pleasant one. It's not a choice between two appealing options. It's not a choice between eating ice cream or pizza. It's not a choice between taking a trip to Hawaii or a trip to the Bahamas. And it's not a choice between taking a nap or getting a nice massage. It's also not an obvious choice. It's not a choice between one thing that's good and another option that's bad. It's not a choice between eating a piece of cake or eating cabbage. It's not a choice between watching football or going out and cleaning the gutters, where we would all choose the same thing, right? Well, I guess some people don't like football. Maybe they would choose gutters. I don't know. But it's more like a choice between eating Brussels sprouts or peas. It's more like a choice between living in Death Valley or living in Antarctica. Right? It's a choice between something like a beating or hard labor. It's a choice where neither option is pleasant. It's a choice where either option, no matter what we choose, it presents a difficulty. It's a choice where no matter what decision we make, we are compromising ourselves. We're endangering ourselves in one way or another. Perhaps our employer has asked us to behave dishonestly. And so we then are faced with a choice. We can behave honestly and put our job on the line, or we can behave dishonestly and compromise our integrity and go against our faith. Perhaps our family life has become dramatic and we're faced with the choice of going along with the junk that's going on or losing much of our family. We're faced with the choice of behaving in an unloving manner like the rest of them or being cut off from them altogether. Or knowing God's command to reach out with the gospel and knowing society's aversion to it, we're confronted with the choice. We can be faithful to the Lord and face rejection by those around us, or we can disobey the Lord and be embraced by those around us. And maybe other examples come to your mind. Maybe you've lived through other unpleasant scenarios that kind of fit this idea, but you get the point. No matter what choice we make, no matter what we do, we are in some way putting ourselves in peril. And as we continue this morning in our series looking at the untold stories of the Bible, we come to one such situation. We come to a little-known princess who is faced with a very difficult choice. We find a woman who found herself in the position of either allowing a great evil to take place or putting her very life on the line. And it all started with a king in Judah who was named Ahaziah. His father had been a wicked king, and he too was wicked. According to Scripture, he walked in the footsteps of his father. His mother was his primary counselor, and she had been part of her husband's wicked rule. And his mother's name was Athaliah. Now, at this point that we are talking about here, Ahaziah, he had gone to visit the king of Israel, who was both a friend and an ally, along with the princes of his nation. Israel's king, you see, had been wounded in battle, and he was ill. But while the king of Judah was there, an insurrection took place. The king of Israel was killed. Along with him, all of the princes of Judah who were visiting, they were also killed. And the man who had assumed the throne of Israel then hunted down Ahaziah and put him to death as well. So with the king dead, along with the princes of their nation, the house of Ahaziah had no one left to rule the kingdom. The royal family had been decimated, and the sons of Ahaziah, they were too young at this point to take on the responsibility. So Athaliah, the king's mother and advisor, then took advantage of the situation. When she saw that her son was dead, she assumed power, and she had all that remained of the royal family destroyed. Now her goal, of course, was to remove anyone who held any claim whatsoever to the throne. Her goal was to remove anyone who might eventually challenge her power. And although it's hard for us to imagine, this included killing, murdering her own grandchildren. However, as this was unfolding, this little-known woman stepped in. Most of us have never heard of her, as she is not a prominent character in Scripture. I didn't check it, but I don't think we hear about her at all outside of this passage. But her name was Jehosheba. Now, Jehosheba was a close relative of the recently deceased king. In fact, she was his sister. However, she had likely been born to her father by another wife, other than Athaliah. But in addition to being a princess, she was also the wife of the priest. And for this reason, she had some clout. She had some standing among the people of their nation. Now, as Athaliah's scheme was playing out, Jehosheba went in and she stole away a child named Joash, the son of Ahaziah. She took him from among the princes of the land who were about to be murdered, and she put him, we're told, along with his nurse in a bedroom. And this bedroom, it seems, it was not in the palace. It was rather in the temple. And I say this because of what we read at the end of this account. We're told that Joash remained with her. He remained with Jehosheba for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah ruled the land. So Athaliah, we find, she did successfully obtain the throne of Judah. She obtained it for a while anyway. And she ruled over the land for 6 years. But by her actions, Jehosheba ultimately brought an end to her rule and protected the royal line of the nation. As Athaliah was beginning her seventh year reigning over the nation, Jehosheba's husband, the priest, he then took action. He entered into an agreement with the commanders of the military. And they stood guard along with their men, and they brought out Joash. They put the crown on his head. They gave to him the testimony, referring to the law of God, making him king, and they did so when he was only 7 years old. Now, when Athaliah heard the commotion, when she heard the people clouding and shouting, and they were yelling out, "Long live the king," and everything that happened as a new king assumed the throne, she went to the temple. And as she entered the temple, she saw Joash standing there with the commanders of the army around him, and she realized what was going on at this point. She was then captured and she was put to death. Now, as we hear this, we see that everything worked out right. Everything worked out exactly as it should have. The throne was restored to the royal line, and although he was young, the rightful king took his place upon the throne of their nation. But it's also clear to us as we read this account that Jehosheba was a very brave woman. As we think through what she did, it's clear that it would have been far safer for her had she simply kept her mouth shut. It would have been far safer if she had simply maintained the status quo. No matter what she thought of Athaliah and her reign, it would have been safer for Jehosheba to say nothing and to do nothing. But she couldn't. She found herself in a position where she had to do something. She could not just sit back and watch as this evil deed unfolded before her. She had to do the right thing. She had to do something in the face of evil. However, as we look at her actions, it's clear that she took some great risks. She first of all put herself at risk as she stole the child away. Again, Athaliah was gathering together the children of the king that she might put them to death. And had she been caught, had she been captured, there's no question that Jehosheba would have been put to death as well. She also put herself at risk as she hid this child away for 6 years. If at any point this had become known, she would have been put to death. And it's likely that her husband and her own family would have been put to death as well. And finally, she and her husband put themselves at risk as they sought to make Joash the new king. If the commanders had chosen to side with Athaliah, they certainly would have been put to death along with the young prince. There was also the risk of civil war. If even some of the commanders chose to side with Athaliah. And if their effort failed, if it unraveled in some way, if they failed to make Joash king, he would have been put to death. But for Jehosheba, the risk was worth it. It was worth it because the reign of Athaliah was illegitimate. It was not right in the eyes of God. And her actions in seizing power were downright sinful. There's nothing else you can say about it. God's promise was that a descendant of David would remain on the throne of that nation. His will was that a descendant of David would remain on the throne. So for her, for Jehosheba, this was not simply a matter of politics. It was not simply a matter of preferring one ruler over another ruler. It was a matter of faith. It was a matter of her trust in the promise of God. So Jehosheba, although, again, we hear very little about her in Scripture, she is a woman we should admire. She's a woman that we should look up to. She is a woman who serves as a great example for us even today. And what I mean is that when we are confronted with similar situations, we must decide what we'll do. When we're confronted with a situation that seems to be a lose-lose proposition, we have to decide what we'll do. We must decide what we'll do when we're faced with a choice between sacrificing what is good and right and protecting ourselves and our loved ones from harm. We must decide what we'll do when faced with suffering, if we decide to stand in the face of evil. And the temptation in situations such as these, it's strong. The temptation for us, of course, is to go with the flow, to allow evil in situations like these. And it's strong because it enables us to hide ourselves away. It enables us to protect ourselves, we believe, along with our loved ones. We often fail to realize that this, however, it makes us guilty. It makes us just as guilty as the one committing the act of evil. And it makes us guilty because in this way, we are allowing our neighbor to be harmed. Thinking this through, and perhaps you have heard this before, but there are two categories of sin that we can commit. There are, first of all, what we call sins of commission. There are things that we do. There are acts we commit that are clearly wrong. There are sins we commit by violating the commands of God. In the second commandment, for example, God says that we are not to take his name in vain, right? We are not to use his name in an empty or in a meaningless way. We then break this command when we use his name not to praise him or to thank him. We break this command when we use his name not to pray to him. We break this command when we use his name to curse. We break this command when we use his name to express frustration or surprise. In the seventh commandment, God says that we're not to steal. And clearly, we break this command any time we take something that is not ours. We violate this command any time we take something that belongs to another. In each of these cases, we are guilty of a sin of commission. We are guilty of actively committing a sin. We are guilty of doing something wrong, right? However, in addition to sins of commission, we are guilty of sins of omission. We violate God's commands by our failure to act. We violate his commands by failing to do what is right. We violate his commands by our failure to do as we ought. In the fifth commandment, God says that we are not to kill. And clearly, we break this command by committing murder. But we also break this command by our failure to prevent somebody from being harmed. I shared an example a couple weeks ago, right out of the news from a few years back, of the woman who was raped on a train near Philadelphia. The bystanders on the train, you may recall, they did absolutely nothing to help her. In fact, they didn't even call 911. Now, in that case, each of those bystanders was guilty. And they were guilty of a sin of omission. They were guilty of allowing this woman to be harmed. I also cited the example of the Asian man attacked on a New York subway. And again, the same thing in that case is true. Each of those who watched the attack, each of those who did nothing to stop it, was guilty of a sin of omission. Now, I wasn't there, of course. I don't know these people. I have not talked to them. And so I can't tell you with precision what they were thinking or why they did nothing to help. However, as we think about this, I think I know why. I think I understand why they did nothing. And the reason I believe they did nothing is because of fear. They likely feared that had they tried to intervene, they may have been harmed as well, and so they did nothing in an effort to protect themselves. It's not right, but it is understandable. I think we all understand why the bystanders did nothing. However, thinking this through, again, we realize their behavior was wrong. And we realize that if we find ourselves in a similar situation, we must be willing to do the right thing. We must be willing to do the right thing, even if it means taking a risk. We must be willing to do the right thing, even if it means we will suffer for it. As I think about this, I think of an actual example of this that I witnessed. When I was serving in San Diego in my first church, I was serving in a bad part of town. It was inner city. I lived in that neighborhood. A lot of crime, a lot of violence, a lot of drugs, a lot of prostitution. And at one point, there was a Hispanic woman who had begun attending our church. And after a while, her children also began attending, and they had recently been released from jail. They had had a troubled past, and they had just been released. And they were living in an apartment complex in this poor, gang-ridden neighborhood of town. Now, one day, the young man came home, and when I say young man, he was, I don't know, probably early 20s. But he came home, and he found in his apartment complex, in the quad, inside, in the courtyard, you might call it, there was a group of young men beating up a young woman. And he tried to intervene. He tried to help her, and he ended up getting stabbed multiple times, cut up, so bad, in fact, that he had to have multiple surgeries to have his intestines put back together. He did live, fortunately, but he suffered for doing the right thing. Now, I shared with you a couple weeks ago the great two commandments. You may recall that in Matthew 22, the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is that we love the Lord our God with our entire being. He says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He then goes on to say that the second greatest commandment is like it. And he says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our neighbor just as we love ourselves. Loving our neighbor, then as we think this through, it's pretty clear what that means. It means ensuring his well-being. It means keeping him, protecting him from harm. It means helping him to keep what is his. It means helping him in any time of need. However, the Word of God not only speaks generally about this, it also gets very specific. And we see an example of this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 12 of that chapter, we read these words. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God, or for those? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering, Peter tells us. We should, in fact, rejoice in it. We must realize that as we suffer for the Lord's sake, we are blessed. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we should invite suffering upon ourselves. It doesn't mean that we should go and purposely seek it out for the sake of gaining a blessing. But again, as believers, we should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. We should be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Backing up a chapter, in chapter 3 of this epistle, Peter says this, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So ordinarily, Peter tells us, no one's going to harm us for doing good. And that makes sense. That's generally what we see as we live our lives. But even if we do suffer for doing what is right, he says, we are blessed. Rather than fearing man, he tells us, we are to honor Christ as Lord. And it's better, he says, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the point this morning is this: trusting in Christ and following Christ, it's no easy matter. Contrary to what many of us want to believe, we are not assured of peace and prosperity as we live here in this world. Holding to the Christian faith is, in fact, risky business. Living our faith is risky business. And loving our neighbor is risky business. But like Jehoshaphat and so many others that we read about in Scripture, our life in this world, our physical well-being, that must not be our primary concern. We must be willing to put our lives on the line for the Lord's sake, and we must be willing to put our lives on the line for the sake of others. Again, even if we suffer for doing what is right, we are blessed. Even if we die for doing what is right, we are blessed. We receive the undeserved blessing of God as we look to him in faith, entrusting our entire well-being into his hands. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Jehoshaphat. And we thank you for her example, realizing that what she did is difficult. It goes contrary to our sinful nature, where our natural tendency is to look out for ourselves first and foremost. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the many times that we have done just that, when we have looked out for ourselves, leaving our neighbor to suffer harm. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith enough that we are willing to put ourselves on the line for your sake and for the sake of our neighbor. Use us, Lord, that we might truly be a blessing to those around us, regardless of what it means for us right here and right now. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.